Would you open your Bibles now, please, to 2 Peter and chapter 2. Encourage you to open in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, these are very sober, sober words. We confess to you that we spend very little of our lives thinking about things quite so sober as this. How we pray that by your grace you would cause us to be attentive this morning. Help us to understand. Help us to be truly touched and changed by this truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we are continuing our study of the second letter of the Apostle Peter, I want to remind you that last week, when we just read the first three verses of this chapter, we noticed some really startling realities. We noticed that just as there were false prophets even in times of old in the Old Testament, Peter reminds the people to whom he is writing directly in his own day that there would be false teachers in the church, that there would be false teachings in the church, and that there would be many in the church who would actually leave behind not only the doctrine, but if you leave the doctrine of Christ, you leave the person of Christ behind as well. How could it be in the church of Jesus Christ? How could those things be allowed to creep in? We've been noticing the kinds of things that those heretical false teachers were teaching in the church, and they had to do with an idea of ignoring the holiness of God, the commandments of God, and the necessity for godly living. That's what those guys were teaching, and that's why the tone of this letter, I've mentioned probably every week since we started it, is so different from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the enemy is outside. It's a small thing. It's persecution. Don't fear those who can kill the body. That's what Peter is saying. Persecution is a serious thing. And in that first letter, he takes all that time to comfort and encourage and equip those saints to deal with that persecution. But this letter is just filled with this very, very sober warnings, one after the other, piled one upon the other, of a danger that makes persecution pale to almost nothing. The danger of false teaching right inside the church. What Peter is saying, in effect, is very much what Abraham professed on that mountain outside Sodom and Gomorrah in the 18th chapter of Genesis that Brett read for us earlier. What Peter is saying is there is a judge of heaven and earth. We live in an age where we're getting used to seeing things like a judge up in Vermont who can't find it in himself to recognize that there must be a just response to awful crime. We live in a world where the church finds it increasingly impossible to even admit the possibility, granted that the world won't hear it, and we will get persecuted if we start to say very boldly, God does judge, and He will judge these United States, and He's already judging these United States, whether these United States want to recognize it or not. God is the judge of all the earth. That's what Peter is saying here. I want you to notice just two things this morning, and they are both sober, and I'll warn you, they are very sober. God will destroy the ungodly. God will destroy the ungodly. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world. You see how he's emphasizing that? On the world of the ungodly. And turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemned them to destruction. Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. It's not a complicated doctrine. It's just a little bit too sobering for most people. God will destroy the ungodly. You know, when a civil judge refuses to punish the gross wickedness of people, he acts despicably. He shows an incredible hardness of heart. Not just a lack of understanding, but a rejection of justice and truth and mercy for one who was so incredibly harmed by that crime. And God says in His Word, I am not that kind of judge. The judge of all the earth does rightly, Abraham said. And that's what God says. I am the judge of all the earth, and I distinguish between the godly and the ungodly will be destroyed. Now, it's obviously true that God forgives the sins of His saints. He has chosen and loved a people out of all of those sinners. For all eternity, He has chosen and loved a people. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's borne their sins. He's taken away their iniquities. They've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. They've been given the gift of saving faith. And because of that faith, that connection with Jesus Christ, they have had imputed or given freely to them the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God's people are loved for the sake of the beloved, and not for anything at all in themselves. All of these things, they'll be taken home to glory one day. All of these things given purely for the sake of Christ. But the Scripture equally clearly teaches, and in some places like this letter, and in the personal teaching of Jesus, I might say, there is an emphasis, as a matter of fact, on the fact that God is a righteous judge and God will destroy the ungodly. That gospel of love, the gospel that so wonderfully proclaims that God loved the world so much that he gave his son. That same gospel in that same chapter, John chapter 3 and verse 36 says it, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who disobeys, or as the NIV rightly says, he who rejects the Son will never see life, and the wrath of God remains upon him. And that's what Peter is saying. He's reminding the people in this church not only of that startling reality that there really will be heretical teachings, heretical teachers, heretical followers, and many of them in the church, and that that is to the great detriment of those people, but also, and that's why he really emphasizes it in all these verses, that God will destroy the ungodly. He gives three blood-curdling examples of that in the fourth verse. Look at it again. In that fourth verse, Peter says, look, even the angels, if God destroyed the wicked angels, those who are so higher in power, those who are so much stronger, those who are so much wiser than you, mere humans, if those were destroyed by God. And then, in the fifth verse, he says, and if God would destroy a world of wickedness, that's what the story of Noah is about. God destroyed a world of wickedness. He sent a universal flood, and it really was universal, where this doesn't make any sense at all. This is the world of the ungodly. God sends this flood. And it's one of eight. This puny little number. God preserved. But in the midst of it, He destroyed the world that He made in 6 days and pronounced it good. If God will destroy the angels, and if God will destroy the world of wicked men, and then if God will destroy a place like Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, the sixth verse, if God destroyed those who gave themselves over to unnatural lust, and he sent a catastrophic destruction upon them, raining fire and brimstone. As an example, the word there in the original language is as a type. In other words, it's not just a warning. It's saying it's going to be like this, only so much worse that you can't believe it. God is the God who is the judge of heaven and earth. And He judges justly. And God will destroy the ungodly. He's warning believers here, you know, not to disbelieve, not to ignore this truth. That's the issue here. See, what those heretical teachers in that church were doing was at least playing this down. Not a very popular doctrine, but hell is real. It's terrible. It's forever. It really is. And so Peter is saying, you know, it doesn't matter what your false teachers have said. But they've said to you, no, God is just love, that's all, and everything will be okay. And you can live the way your false teachers live, and the lust and all that they lived with. And so it's okay. And Peter is saying, no. God, even the angels, and then the whole world of men, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others. See, Peter is saying it's only the most wicked of all teachers who would deny these truths, these fundamental truths about God and about God's governance, God's government, God's rule over His creation. We need to hear that. We need to hear it not only as a church, but we need to hear it as individuals. And any believer, let alone any minister, any preacher of the Word of God, any elder, we installed some today. Any Sunday school teacher, are you a Sunday school teacher? What do you teach? Youth leaders, parents, when you're raising your kid, you've got the wrong idea if you think that your child is ever going to understand what salvation is about if he doesn't understand what the justice of God is about. Because the justice of God, the salvation rather, without the justice of God is a cheap salvation. You've heard the graffiti, you know, somebody writes on the subway wall, "Jesus is the answer." And some other person comes along and rightly writes under it, "What's the question?" Jesus is the answer, then what is the question? And the question is the righteousness of God. You don't want to be in line with those heretical teachers, especially you who teach in the church, you who have responsibility for youngsters and parents again. God knows what He wants your children to know better than you do. And He's put it in His Word. Sure, you have to use words and you have to use understanding according to the Word of God, but don't hide the truth of God. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that God will destroy the ungodly, but that God will deliver all the godly. God will deliver all the godly. Look at the seventh verse. "And He delivered righteous Lot." Listen to the way Peter describes this, because you're going to be surprised. This isn't the way we would tend to write it. This is not a 21st century writer here. This is a guy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the way he says this. "And He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God will deliver all the ungodly, but check how God does it. What Peter is saying is, okay, I've given you three examples now, but I want you to understand this. In that great heavenly battle with the angels that occurred in the midst of ages past in heaven, not only did God destroy the wicked angels, but He preserved His elect angels. God's grace alone preserved those elect, those good angels. And in the cataclysmic flood, which God sent on the world in Noah's day, and He destroyed virtually all mankind and virtually all the animals off the face of the earth, Peter is saying God not only destroyed the ungodly, but He preserved the godly. He preserved Noah, a man whom the Word of God says found grace with God. He wasn't better, but he found grace. He found favor in the sight of God. And God was so gracious that seven of his family members also entered that ark. And Peter continues and he says it's in the same way. And then he gives a whole lot more detail, though, about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it is a type. It's not only a warning, but it teaches you a lot about God's judgment, not only in the past, but His judgment to come. And so Peter is saying not only did God wipe out the cities of the plain, raining fire and brimstone on them and turning them literally to ashes, but He also, verse 7, delivered righteous Lot, godly Lot. Now I want to spend some time here thinking about this righteous Lot. First of all, we just want to notice the obvious. He was righteous. He's called righteous twice. Look, in the seventh verse it says, "And God delivered righteous Lot." In the eighth verse it says that he tormented his righteous soul, and that's the same thing almost as saying that he is a righteous man. Then if you look in the ninth verse, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, and he's still talking, he still has Lot in mind. So he calls him righteous twice, and he calls him godly once. Now, I want you to understand this, though. Those of you who understand the gospel recognize that we talk about two kinds of righteousness. I've already mentioned one of them. We talk about a legal or a forensic, and that's what forensic means. Forensic medicine is legal medicine. Okay? There is a forensic righteousness. There is a righteousness that, since none of us have any personal righteousness, that God freely imputes, he legally gives, to all those who are united to Jesus Christ by a thing called saving faith. He takes that perfect life, he takes that atoning death of Jesus Christ, that infinitely valuable life, and he gives you the credit for it. And God loves you with that same love that he has had for his Son for all eternity. That's not what Peter has in mind, though. When Peter here says that Lot was righteous, what he is saying is, Lot was not a Sodomite. Okay. The word righteous, you grant, sometimes is used in those two different ways in the Bible. Sometimes the word righteous means simply legally righteous for Christ's sake. Okay, we call that justification. Other times the Bible uses the word righteous in the sense of sanctification of a person's life. Imperfect, but real. Okay. But the word godly isn't used that way. When it says in the ninth verse that Lot was godly, it means that he literally was not a Sodomite. And that's why it says in the seventh verse, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Lot looked at the filthy conduct there, and he was oppressed by that. I'm going to want to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, but the point is that Peter, when he calls Lot righteous and godly, is emphasizing this actual real change for godliness in Lot's life. But I want you to notice that nonetheless, in spite of that, Lot lived in Sodom. And he freely chose to do it, you know. It's a remarkable story. Remember how it went in the 13th chapter of Genesis? The flocks and the herds and all of Abraham and Lot, who is his nephew and has been coming along with him, grow so big that they're having a hard time getting along. And so they decide that they will part. And Abraham, to whom God has promised not only the land as far as he could see, but he's promised the whole earth as a matter of fact, Abraham says to his younger nephew, you take what you want. And Lot looks around, and he sees the mountains, and who wants to live there? And then he looks out over the plain, which is well watered and like the Garden of Eden, practically. And the cities are there, and so it's rich for flocks and herds and farming, and those cities make it rich in commerce. And Lot says, I think I'll take that. And so he takes the plain, the cities of the plain, and Abraham goes up the mountains to eke out an existence there. And then as you read that 13th chapter of Genesis, you see Lot inching his way, inch by inch, across the plains until at the end of the chapter, he lives in Sodom. He chose to live there. He even suffered defeat along with the Sodomites when they were captured by that foreign army. And it was only because Abraham came with his men and rescued them that his life was spared. And still, Lot stayed in Sodom. I want you to think about the results of Lot's staying in Sodom, because it was a bad decision. It was an incredibly bad decision by a righteous man. Verse 7 again, look at it. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This word, my translation says, oppressed, literally means worn or beaten down. In the seventh chapter of Acts, Stephen uses this word to describe what happened to that Hebrew slave in the land of Egypt when that Egyptian taskmaster beat him up and threw him on the ground. That's the word. It means to be overpowered, to be worn down and overpowered. And so what Peter is saying here, that Lot, as he lived in Sodom, was not only saddened by the wickedness that he saw around him, but he was affected by the wickedness that he saw around him. As a matter of fact, he was oppressed. That is, he was worn down, beaten down, and overtaken. He was, you know. And just in case you didn't get that then, there's a little parenthesis in verse 8 where Peter unpacks it a little bit more, and he says, "For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul day by day," day after day we would say, "by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Notice who Peter says tortured or tormented Lot's righteous soul. I think, first of all, it's significant that the verse does not say that righteous Lot tormented his soul. That's not the way it actually states it, is it? It says rather simply that Lot tormented his righteous soul. I wonder what Peter means to say by that. He means to say that in Lot's life there was a disconnect, a disharmony, a dissonance between his soul and his living. Saints sometimes act like sinners, don't they? Oh yes, like Lot, they have righteous souls. They really have. They've chosen God. They're seeking the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And still, they act contrary to that basic commitment in their lives. And when they allow that to happen, day after day, the way Lot did, they're tempted and they fall. Maybe they just speak some words of anger. They snap out at work or a member of the family. They fail to love their wives the way they ought to. They succumb to dishonesty to make an extra buck in business. They indulge in filthy thoughts or filthy sights. They drink too much. They neglect the means of grace. In all of those ways, they are worn down. They are gradually beaten down. And finally, they are overtaken and they fall. And so notice who tormented Lot's righteous soul. Verse 8, that righteous man tormented his righteous soul. That righteous man tormented his righteous soul. The Sodomites didn't torment his righteous soul. The Sodomites can't touch your soul as long as you will keep your soul. They can't touch your soul. But you, like Lot, you can torment your righteous soul. Peter is saying, Christians, our most precious stewardship is our own souls, our eternal life. If we gain everything else in the world, if we live in the most wonderful city with the most wonderful climate, with the most wonderful means of financial gain, all like Lot, and lose our immortal souls, what will we gain? And he's saying about Lot, this righteous man, if you move to Sodom, it's at great expense to your soul. You will torment your soul. Of course, if you're not really a righteous man, you'll just be amongst your own. But we're talking about a righteous man here. Okay? If you move to Sodom, you will do it at the expense, you see, of your own spiritual well-being. Where are you moving to? Remember Robert Bork? Slouching toward Gomorrah. It's not just governments that do that. Where have you been with your Christian life? So Some of you have been in this church for 30 years. Are you worse off today than you were then? Then you're slouching toward Gomorrah. You are. You are slouching toward Gomorrah. And when you remain in Sodom, when you take up living in Sodom, maybe to make more money like Lot did, you do it at the peril of your own spiritual well-being. Where are you living? Where are you living each day? What do you fill just like Lot? Do you notice how often Peter here says, you know, the things he heard and the things he saw. What are you listening to? What are you watching? Who are you hanging out with? You see? Lot did that at the peril of his own spiritual well-being and the peril of much else. Remember what happened to Lot? Remember what did Lot lose? His wife. Now, she perished because of her own sin. She was responsible for her own sin. She couldn't get the Sodom out of her. But that doesn't excuse Lot, who was irresponsible in bringing his wife to live in Sodom. She wouldn't have known what it was like to live in Sodom if it weren't for that. His negligence brought that about. Husbands, it's Valentine's Day coming up, and your wives need something a whole lot. And what they need is husbands who will not slouch toward Gomorrah and who will not live in Sodom, who will care practically, really, daily, popular or unpopular, will care for the spiritual needs of their families, who will be the spiritual leader of the family, who will turn against this world that says that somehow you're a bigot if you're going to lead your family and your wife needs you desperately to be her spiritual head. Give her that. Give it to her in love and give it to her in tenderness. Take care of your wife. Lot lost his wife eternally. Some things happened to his daughters too. Remember that? Man, there was a lot of Sodom left in those daughters. And you remember how when Lot, who is virtually shoved out the gate by those angels, finally gets himself up the mountain where he's supposed to go, and his daughters plot. They plot to get their father drunk and commit incest with him. And they learned that in Sodom. They committed incest with the same father who offered those daughters to the Sodomites pounding at the door. You remember that? Man, this is a painful story. This is a painful story about a father who treated his daughters that way. And then he fathered those two children by his daughters, and they became tribes, and they were a scourge to the people of God for generations to come. Lot tormented his righteous soul, and he tormented the souls of his family. No man is an island. It's not from the Bible, but it's true. Men, you are not islands. You affect the lives of your wives and your children. And so what the Word of God here is so surprising for us, because we thought it was going to say how great Lot was. But what the Word of God says is, oh yes, Lot was saved, but if he was, it was for one reason only, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, because the righteous don't know how to. Man, but that's good news. The Lord is the one who saves, not even the righteous. And so his deliverance was gracious. And then I want to just look for just a moment at those last several of verses where Peter gives a final warning. Look at verse 9, 10, 11 again. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Listen now. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And, listen to this, those who despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That means authorities, those in authority. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, they don't bring a reviling accusation. The word literally means blaspheme. The angels have more humility than these. And so it's a warning to the wicked, rebellious, and especially to false teachers and followers of false teachers, that those who take the name of Christ and yet live according to the flesh, those who indulge lust, the lust of uncleanness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 warns us that sexual immorality, unlike any other sin, creeps deep down inside, and it affects everything in your lives. And those who despise authority. Man, Peter, I get to pick those two things. I mean, submission to authority can't be that important. I mean, have you looked to see what kind of people you ask us to be in submission to? Those who despise authority, and they're presumptuous and they're stubborn, Peter says, and they're pride. And they're not afraid to speak evil, and so they speak against the authorities, authorities of church and authorities in state. We live in a society which tears itself apart in terms of how it talks about people in authority. Most of you, I suppose, are real happy with George Bush, at least in many regards. I am too. We talk and we get mad when people revile him, and man, he gets a lot of reviling. But do we do the same thing? Do we do the same thing about when somebody else maybe is president? Or do we do the same thing about other authorities in our lives? Maybe it's our boss. We've had it with him. Maybe it's the elders in the church that God has put in authority. Wives, maybe it's your husbands. You talk with other wives about your husbands. And young people, this is not beyond you. See, God is calling you also. God says it's a sin when you do not respect your father, your mother, your teachers. You see? And so we're being called here to think soberly. God is the judge of all the earth. You see? To those who have humbly received His grace, He is the great deliverer, and He alone knows how to deliver His people out of temptations that otherwise would eat them up. See? But those who persist in ungodliness, Peter says, He is the God who has judged. He is the God who is judging. And He is the God who will judge the heavens and the earth. And Peter is saying, fear Him and love Him and rejoice in Him. Let's pray.